Our preaching passage today is Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 15. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock, you are our redeemer. So we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You're going to need a bigger boat. It's one of the most iconic lines from one of the most iconic films of all time. It is, of course, in the 1975 summer blockbuster Jaws, a movie that has thrilled movie enthusiasts for decades and, as I recall, absolutely terrified me as a child. No idea why I watched that sometime in the early 80s when I was probably 5, 6, 7 years old, probably a combination of having 3 older brothers and only 3 channels. It was either Jaws rerun or another episode of the Brady Bunch. I thought of that line, though, as I read and reread this passage. If I could summarize what Paul is saying, the message that Paul is trying to communicate to the Colossians here in chapter 2, verses 6 and following, it goes something like this, very simply, that you and I, we have a big problem, and only a big gospel will do. We have a big problem, and only a big solution, a big gospel will work. To apply the metaphor of the movie, sin is Jaws-like in our lives. It can seem non-threatening. It can even seem, out of sight, out of mind. It often lurks beneath the surface, maybe out of our minds most of the time. But like Jaws, like a shark, sin is bloodthirsty. It has designs on our very lives. And most similar of all, it has immense and potentially overwhelming power. I think the power, the presence, the pull of sin is the idea behind this really rich gospel presentation that Paul provides here in Colossians chapter 2, especially 8 and following. It's glancing ahead, but I think it's necessary to understand why Paul is going where he's going. It's glancing ahead, but I want you to look at the very end of chapter 2, where Paul shows the concern that he has for every single Christian. The problem for the Colossians, the issue for you and me, it's stated there at the very end. He's talking about philosophies. He's talking about he's talking about teaching. He's talking about different doctrines, false teaching in particular. And he says regarding these things, the last 2 lines there in my Bible, says, but these things, these arguments, these teachings, they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. the sins that you commit, the habits, the behaviors, the regressions, the besetting sins, Paul says there is only one solution to these. You are going to need, and you absolutely have, a bigger gospel than pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You have a bigger gospel than don't touch, don't taste. You have Christ. And to that, Paul calls us, one, to be on guard against anything that would take us away from Christ, and to double down on this gospel, this only gospel that can save. And so that's my aim this morning. I want to show you what Paul lays out for us, a Messiah and a Lord who has defeated and disarmed powers that are greater than us so that we can go deeper and deeper into this same gospel. So we're going to do it in two parts. And so you see there on your note sheet, kind of a big idea. We're going to look at verses 6 and 7 because I want to show you how those verses in particular set up not only this text, but the rest of the book. And then we're going to dive into this bigger gospel that Paul lays out for this big problem that we have, the indulgence of our flesh. And so let's start with that big idea there in verses 6 and 7. I would say that I would encourage you to mark these verses because really that word therefore is not just getting us from verse 5 of Colossians chapter 2 into verse 6. I would argue that therefore in verse 6 really encompasses the entire argument that has gone before, and now Paul is going to talk about some things. In other words, everything that we have been talking about since the first Sunday of Advent, Colossians chapter 1, everything from there now leads into this singular command to walk. Notice how it works. It says there, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And so I want you to notice, like I said, this command walk now is fleshed out in the rest of the book, in the rest of the letter. Paul begins by saying that the Colossians have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now we want to ask the question, what does it mean to do that? So maybe you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus. What does it mean to receive him as Lord? I want to say that does not mean what we may immediately think when we say receiving Jesus, maybe what is commonly used in sort of evangelical talk. Paul does not have in mind this idea of sort of receiving Jesus into your heart. An accepting of Jesus. Now, I don't think that is wrong entirely, but I think Paul has something much more specific in mind when he says they have received Christ Jesus the Lord. The word that he uses here for this idea of receiving, it's truth-oriented. It's argument-oriented. It is a body of truth that must be accepted and which one builds one's whole life upon. In fact, the same word, it's not on your notes there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand. And so it is something that they've embraced, something that they have believed. If I could put it in contemporary terms, it is very much like what we do on a weekly basis, what Billy led us through earlier in the service, when we recite the Apostles' Creed, or maybe even a couple of weeks ago when we recited the Nicene Creed. It's a body of truths in which we build our lives. And so this morning, we confessed certain things about Jesus. We really kind of, this idea here, you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, we just fleshed that out. We just kind of said everything major truths about what we believe about Jesus. We believe in Jesus Christ, that he is God's only son, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, was buried. He was raised again on the third day. We confess these truths and we build our lives on them. It's exactly what Paul is doing here. The language is a little clumsy. All right, in the original language, in our Bibles, in the ESV, for example, it says, you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. I think literally, or just kind of spelling it, Paul says, you have received the Christ Jesus the Lord. In fact, both of those have that definite article, you have received the Christ Jesus, and you have received Jesus who is the Lord. He's really telling us two things, two realities that shape our understanding about Jesus. One, so kind of zeroing in on that word Christ, Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed deliverer of God's people. Now, sometimes we read Jesus Christ. We sometimes read Jesus Christ as though that were his first name and his last name. So, you know, if Jesus, as it were, you know, we're filling out something on the internet, you know, and he comes to, you know, the endless boxes in which you have to fill out. First name, Jesus. He would not put Christ in last name. He would need the drop-down menu where it has doctor or sir or, you know, all those titles, because that's exactly what Christ is. It's a title. It's a declaration as to who he is. It's drawn from the Old Testament, the anointed of God, someone who is anointed by God to go out and do something on behalf of the people of God. And so if you want to kind of put in a story, you know, Nick on Christmas, he said, when God wants to teach a truth, what does he do? He tells a story. And so it's exactly what we see over and over in the Old Testament. There are all these stories, stories like Moses, a deliverer, one who is anointed to go out and do something for the people of God. Joshua is a type of Christ. He's an anointed one. And maybe the biggest story of all is who? Is David. Think about David and Goliath. All the people of God, they're cowering in the face of this Philistine giant who goes out to defy the armies of the living God. And what do they need? They need a champion. They need a deliverer, someone who will go out on their behalf, anointed by God, which importantly, David is before he goes out to fight Goliath. And he goes out and he delivers the people of God. We have in Jesus God's deliverer. We have someone who goes out and fights the battle for us. But Paul says that this idea of Jesus as the Messiah, it is not confined to the borders of Israel. It is not just that he is the Jewish king. It is not really that he is just the king of all the Christians. He is the king of the world. He is the Lord's. He is the Lord's sovereign. Excuse me, the world's sovereign. He is the Lord of lords. By virtue of his resurrection, he is declared to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so this then intersects with all of our lives. This singular claim that Jesus is Christ and Lord, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, all of us must reckon with this. And this is what every Christian confesses, that we, not Caesar, not ourselves, there is no other king but Jesus. In fact, that's what got the early disciples in so much trouble. You remember in Acts chapter 17? There's a great story. I love this line. It's one of my favorite lines from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17, 6 and 7 says, when they could not find the disciples, they dragged Jason, so he was associated with them, and some of the brothers before the city authorities shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. That's ground zero of what it means to confess Christ, that he and not we is the king. Was that greater allegiance to a greater king that then causes Paul, so it's kind of wrapping this back into what our text here in Colossians chapter 2, this is what leads Paul to issue the very first command in the book of Colossians. I'll say that again. To walk in him, that is the very first command in the book of Colossians. You might wonder, so why does Paul wait so long? You know, we may think of Christianity as a sort of a checklist. We may think of it as a bunch of things to do. Maybe that's your even perception of Christianity. But Christianity 101, and especially when it comes to reading what the Apostle Paul has to say, it is always what God has done before what we are to do. It is always this indicative, in other words, what has happened before there ever comes to any sort of imperative. It is shocking almost when you read the book of Colossians that for almost 30 verses, there are 40 verses, there are no commands. Finally, you get this command to walk in him, and then, as we read the rest of the book of Colossians, it is command after command after command. There are 28 commands that follow this one. None before it, 28 that follow it. So in other words, this idea of walking in him, it stands sort of over the entire book, and now we're going to flesh out all the various ways in which we are to walk in him. In other words, if Jesus is this great Christ, he's this great Lord, then our lives ought to align with him. And so you can just kind of look in the book and just kind of thumb through, you know, the rest of the chapters, and you'll see that Paul begins to flesh out, well, what does that mean for our attitudes? What does that mean for the virtues that we are to cultivate? What does it mean when we're gathered to worship? What does it mean for our family lives? What does it mean for our work life? What does it mean for prayer, for witness, for boldness? All of these things then flow out of this idea that we pledge allegiance to Jesus as Christ and Lord. In fact, Paul gives some metaphors there in verse 7. He says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How do you walk in him? What does that look like? Rooted in him, built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. If Jesus is God's Messiah, if he's the world's Lord, then nothing is off limits in our lives. Jesus is the soil of our lives, the foundation on which we build, the strength from which we draw, the object of our affections and our hearts and our lives. Our conduct should match our convictions. And the very first area that Paul deals with is what I mentioned in the introduction. It's our sin. So when we think about the indulgence of our flesh, how do we bring our fleshly desires, how do we bring our habits, how do we bring our behaviors, how do we bring the things that are in rebellion against God, how do we bring those under the idea of Christ as Lord? Well, Paul is going to tell us, don't do it this way, but do it this way. Paul is going to lay out in verses 8 through 15, this is the connection, he's laying out in verses 8 through 15 two different ways to live. And I think it's important. The wrong way to live just gets one verse. Everything else is the right way to live, the way of Christ. And so notice these two ways that he gives us here in the bigger gospel, verses 8 through 15. He says, see to it then that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And we're going to stop right there. We'll stop in this first way. I think it's fascinating. As I've kind of reflected and just read this again over and over, I want you to notice how Paul gives this description. He says, you know, be on guard, watch out, don't be captivated by anything that is contrary to Christ. And he gives four descriptions of this contrary way to Christ. And I think he does so in sort of a descending order. He's showing us how it devolves, how it may look plausible, how it may look okay, look sort of innocuous, not a big deal. But then as you kind of get deeper and deeper, it ends up where it is truly demonic. He shows this descent from what is plausible to what is demonic. Notice he says first, he just describes it as a philosophy. Now, again, that's neither good nor bad, and so we shouldn't be against philosophy. So if you have, you know, if you show up to Philosophy 101, not a bad teacher necessarily, it's not a bad guy. So philosophy just means a way of life. It's a love of wisdom. So you can think about high-minded insights into the human condition, a pathway for salvation. Now, we know in Colossians what that looks like. Nick's going to cover this in the next passage. Things like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, observe this day, don't observe that day, punish the body, release the mind. And so there are very concrete suggestions that are given at the end of chapter 2 as to how you stop the indulgence of the flesh. And we may not hear those, but we may hear sort of a generic new year, new you. Or live your truth. Or maybe don't worry so much about sin. Tune out all that negative energy. Why would you hear something that is contrary? Why would you embrace something that is contrary to who you really are? To what you want to do. You do you. Or another comparison, other religions. Become enlightened and you'll live. Deny the flesh, and you'll live. Do these works, and you will live. Or in our secular context, be on the right side of this issue or this history, and you will live. But Paul says we need to go a little bit further. When you hear something that is not the gospel, it is not just a philosophy. He says it is empty deceit. Now, there are obviously two words that are used there, and both of them are important. Paul is communicating two things. We'll start with that word deceit. One, he is denying that all other truth claims have any claim on the truth. He says that truth is singular, that there is but one God, and there is but one gospel. Everything else is not true. And so Paul would absolutely deny, contradict the idea of you have your truth and I have my truth. Paul says truth is singular. Something is either true or it is false. But beyond that, Paul says it's empty. In fact, that is related. The fact that it is not true accounts for its emptiness. The imagery that Paul is using here, I think it could be drawn just sort of in a wisdom sense. It could be drawn from the opening chapter of the Psalms. You remember that famous Psalm, Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who does what? Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. By the way, that's a dissent as well. He says, blessed is the man who walks not in those ways, but his delight is what? His delight is in the truth. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. And what is that man like? The man who delights in the law of the Lord, he says he is like a tree that is planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. In other words, there's something solid. There's something substantial about the person who is anchored to the truth. If you want to test that theory, by the way, go out today, find the biggest tree that you can find, and just give it a good push. You'll find out how weak you are and how strong that tree is. Paul says those who are anchored, in fact, that even goes back to that verse 7, rooted and built up in him. There's something substantial. It's immovable. But do you remember the rest of that psalm? It says, the wicked are not so. But they're like what? It says, they're like the chaff that the wind drives away. There's a lightness to it. It's airy. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. And the end result of that, to remove the metaphor, the psalmist says that they will not stand in the day of judgment. Paul says it's empty deceit. Anything that is not according to Christ is empty deceit. And then he goes further and he says, it's just human tradition. It's according to human tradition. Now, to be clear, Paul is not saying that tradition in and of itself is bad. He can speak positively about tradition. The book of 1 Thessalonians, he calls them to stand firm in the tradition that they have received from him. What Paul here is talking about clearly is origins. Where does this teaching come from? Where does anything that is not the gospel come from? He says, it just comes from people. It just comes from ordinary people. And we could go down through history. We could talk about individuals. We could talk about that generically. But Paul is saying that there is only one story, only one claim that has divine origins, and that's the gospel. And I think that's what leads him last to go one step further, to say that these philosophies are not just according to human tradition. He says there in verse 8, he says they are according to the elemental spirits of the world. Most commentators agree that the elemental spirits that he has in mind here are demonic forces, that they are diabolical elements. Listen to how do you know that? Very similar, in fact, the identical word that is used in Galatians 4, it throws light on what Paul means by this. It's there on your notes, Galatians 4, 8 through 9. Formerly, he says, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the, and here he is, the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? It shows, does it not, the stakes involved. Paul is talking about a fierce power, a demonic power that would desire to have your soul. The great battle for Paul, putting it back in context here, the great battle for Paul is not so much finding one's purpose in life, but finding one's freedom in Christ. Indeed, it is a healthy respect for sin that leads Paul to be so aggressive when it comes to false teaching and false religions. You may hear Paul and say, well, that's particularly harsh. It's narrow-minded. Maybe it's just hyperbolic. Maybe it's overstated. But I would contend that Paul, like the Lord, is a lover of life, and he knows that Satan is a lover of death. The enemy comes, Jesus says in John 10, to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus said, I have come what? I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. For Paul, the stakes could not be higher. They are quite literally life and death. In the words of Deuteronomy, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. And God says to Israel, therefore choose life. And that's precisely why Paul unfolds the gospel. You know, you may have heard it said, in fact, many of us have, and oftentimes in sermons, that the best way to spot a counterfeit is to know the real thing. The best way to spot a counterfeit is not to know 1,000 different counterfeits, but it's to be well acquainted, thoroughly understanding what the real thing is. And I think that's all Paul is doing here in verses 9 all the way down to verse 15. Paul says, there's this human tradition, elemental spirits of the world. It's light, it's demonic, it's deceitful, but let me show you the real thing and cause you to hold fast to that. And so notice what he says in verse 9. He says, for in him, he's going to give kind of, I'm going to kind of divide it in three kind of element, or three parts here. First, the power of Christ that he outlines. And I think this one kind of stands over the rest of the paragraph. He says, for in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. I do want to note that connecting word in verse 9. What is the first word there? For. In other words, what is he saying here? Why is it that you should not be held captive? Why is you should not be captivated by something that is false? For you have something better. And that's what he's saying here in verse 9. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Now, there's some debate about what Paul means when he says that we have been filled in him. There's a lot of filling language. First of all, I think he's just making a contrast. Remember what kind of deceit that he wars against? It's empty deceit. And so here, there's a fullness. Again, there's a weightiness to the gospel. And so he says, you have been filled in him. What does that mean? Well, I think it means that we are filled with the power of Christ. Notice what happens on both sides of that language of being filled in him. He says two related things. One, that in him the fullness of deity dwells. And two, it's clear here that he is the head of all rule and authority. So what Paul is telling us regarding Jesus is that he is not just a great teacher. He is not just a good man. He is not just a guru for the ultra-religious. He says that Jesus is God incarnate, the second person of the Holy Trinity who has taken on humanity, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. And Paul makes the point that this God, we are united with him, filled with all of his fullness, empowered with all of his power. Why does Paul say that? Why is that important? Why, how does that matter when it comes to stopping the indulgence of the flesh? I think Paul begins here because he knows that there is a tendency in our minds and our hearts to give up before the game even begins. Maybe you think this way. Maybe you think that the lure of temptation is too strong, the sway of sin is too great, that the power of Satan is too much. Who is sufficient for all these things? Prone to wander, what do we say? Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's a real feeling. And that can leave us in really deep despair. But Paul wants to combat the lies of the enemy that say that you cannot deal with the lust of your flesh. You cannot deal with the indulgence of your flesh, no matter how connected you are with Christ. Paul is reminding us of the unlimited power of God at our disposal. And so for those who are battling sin, for believers who are battling sin, remind yourself even now of that besetting sin and ask yourself the question, do I think that sin is more powerful, that sin is more powerful, or that Christ is more powerful? And to be sure, those sins are powerful. But consider the one who dwells in you. More than that, go to that one in prayer. And that's a simple question that I would ask you. When it comes to your sin, are you praying about that? Are you taking that sin, those sins, whatever that is that the Holy Spirit is bringing to your attention, are you taking those to Christ in prayer? Paul then unpacks this power at work in believers. In fact, I think there's the idea that he is filled with all the fullness, that the fullness of deity dwells in him, and that fullness fills us, And then he's going to kind of unpack that a little further in verses 11 through 13 and verses 14 and 15. Notice what he says in verse 11. In him also, so he's kind of expanding on this. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. I told you Paul likes long sentences. So what does he mean by that? So Paul, as even Billy reminded us this morning, Paul wants us to consider or to remember our own baptism. Now to be clear, when I say that, Paul is not saying that baptism is automatically or magically efficient. And we heard a testimony this morning that highlighted the fact that we can be baptized apart from faith. And that baptism is empty apart from faith. I'm not going to go all Baptist on you at this point, but I'll go a little bit. Notice in verse 12 that faith in the powerful working of God is directly connected with baptism. It's not that baptism leads to faith, it's that faith naturally leads to baptism. Baptism tells the old, old story. And that gospel story is what Paul is then highlighting for each of us. And he's saying, remember who you are. Remember what has happened to you. I said this earlier, several weeks earlier, that we like to talk about our story. As Christians, what is our story? It is this story. Is the story of being buried with Christ in baptism. It is the story of being raised to walk in newness of life, that through faith in Christ, we belong to the community of Christ, the kingdom of Christ. And I think that's exactly why Paul brings in this circumcision idea. You say, where did that come from? How did one enter into the covenant community in the Old Testament? It was through circumcision. And what Paul is saying here is now that physical sign of circumcision is replaced by a spiritual reality. It is the figurative circumcision. He goes further. It is the figurative circumcision of Christ. His very life being taken from him, being cut off, that accounts for our entrance into the covenant community. More specifically, that accounts for our new hearts that are raised from the dead and drawn powerfully to him. Friend, Christianity is not about swapping one moral checklist for another. One old writer said, it is the life of God in the soul of man. It is a very real participation in the divine nature, the very image of God drawn upon the soul. At some point in the last 20 or 30 years, the word evangelical has eclipsed the word born again. So some in this room are old enough to remember when fairly conservative Christians were referred to as born agains. Now we're evangelicals. I don't really care which term, which label is ultimately used, but I do think there is something that is immensely valuable in that often caricatured born again term. The Bible tells us that after the fall, all that comes natural to us is sin. We are born in sin, made by God, made for God, but descended from Adam. We rebel against God naturally and prolifically. This is why Jesus says to a highly religious man named Nicodemus, you must be born again. In order to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And I would say or ask, if Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, needed to be born again, then what about you and me? What hope is there apart from a new heart that is given by God? The answer is none. The answer is the only hope is Jesus' gracious intervention in our lives. It is a birth from above. That's why he calls it there a circumcision made without hands. It is not something that religion can effect. It is something that only God can do. That only God can raise us from the dead. It is done at the center of our desires, affections, and ambitions. And so, friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, we want to be very clear that the way to heaven is not by doing things. It is not by earning your way there. It is not by a checklist that you complete. It is not by virtues that you somehow achieve. It is His virtue. It is His work. It is His life in your place. It is His life lived on your behalf, His death that He died on your behalf, and it is a resurrection on your behalf that you can be a part of, a life, death, and resurrection that it can come to you. And so if you're here this morning, you don't know that, and you have questions about that, I'll be here after the service. Love to tell you how you can have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm also sure that any Christian here would love to have that very same conversation with you and tell you how you can move from death to life. If you are a Christian, I would tell you to consider what your baptism tells you, that your life is united to Him, His death is for you, burial for you, resurrection is your resurrection unto life. And then I would ask the follow-up question, if that is the case, why would you turn anywhere else? When it comes to your battle with sin, those things that are besetting you, why would you go to any other story? What better story can you write than a perfect life, a sacrificial death, an overcoming resurrection, all by grace and all because of love? I think that's why Paul then turns in the end, not just, again, not to something else to do, but worship and wonder. Notice what he says in verse 13 and following. And you who were dead in the trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Now, when I read those verses, I don't think there's a lot that is new compared to what has gone before, what Paul has already said. In some ways, Paul is just repackaging what he has said, that we're united to Him, alive with Him, Christ over all. But it does seem like Paul wants to just sort of press home a little further, wonder and worship at what God has done on our behalf, because wonder and worship is actually one of the ways that we battle sin, by reminding ourselves of what God has done on our behalf. And so Paul doesn't want to move on. In fact, Paul wants to be emphatic to those that are reading and say, you are included in this as well. Do you notice how he front loads kind of you there? It's almost strange in the way, or excuse me, kind of, is it, again, almost clumsy in the way he describes it. And you, it's almost like, do you get this? Do you realize this? You, Colossians, are involved in this. He wants them to go from the theoretical to the experiential. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's Paul's way of saying that you were in a deep hole and you were not getting out. In fact, all you had in that hole was a shovel. And you don't need a shovel when you're in a hole. It's the last thing you need. But he goes on, he says, God made you alive. And notice what that entails in verse 14. He says that he has canceled the record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands. That language is highly important. Did you notice that Paul does not psychologize sin? He does not minimize sin in any way. To the contrary, Paul acknowledges the legal demands of sin. If I could summarize, Paul says that we are guilty as charged. But notice what God has done. Paul says that God took those legal demands, those very real transgressions in which we have offended God, ways in which we've rebelled and transgressed the law of God. He says the debt that we owe, he has taken that debt and he has put it onto the person of Christ. He set them aside, notice, not by saying those things don't matter. They do. He has set them aside, not by saying those things don't matter, but by paying for them in blood. To be sure, there is some metaphor here, but it is a metaphor drawn from reality. When the Romans crucified a criminal, they would write out the crime. Shorthand, for sure, but they would write out the crime, and they would affix it to the cross of that criminal. Perhaps Pilate's note affixed to Jesus' cross was part identification, King of the Jews, and part crime, King. In any event, we should, I think, let our sanctified imaginations loose at this point. We should personalize this. Now, I realize that that can be difficult because when you think about your own sins, I think about my own sins, they don't really fit neatly on a post-it note. You know, in fact, most of us probably wonder if we're trying to personalize this. How do I take an encyclopedia and put it on the cross? But the idea is real. The sins that haunt you, the sins of which you are most ashamed, the sins that you wish you could undo, even the sins that we have forgotten. The Bible tells us that God has nailed them to the tree, where the Son of God willingly and effectively died for them all, such that Satan is left speechless when it comes to allegations and indictments. And that's what Paul is getting at in that last verse. He says he disarmed them, took away their power, disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them. The power of the evil one, I will remind you, is not sovereignty. You should not fear Satan as though he were a king, as though he had unlimited power. He does not. The power of the evil one is memory. The power of the evil one is recollection. It is accusation. But Paul tells us that through the blood of Christ, every accusation is fully answered, such that Satan has nothing else to say. And he uses this beautiful image, powerful image in verse 15 when he says that he has put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. It was common in the Roman world for Roman war heroes to parade kings and conquered armies through the streets as a public spectacle. It was a public triumph over opposing forces. That's the exact word that Paul uses here when he talks about the work of Christ. He has publicly brought them before the people of God as conquered foes. We may underestimate sin and the powers of hell, but the apostle never did. He understood the magnitude and magnificence of Christ's victory on the cross. Brothers and sisters, because of him, you are fully and finally free. I'm convinced by both experience and God's word that, as I said, recollection and recitation of the gospel has its own power. If you go back up to verse 7, I think you see this. The last part of the way to walk in him is what? He says, you walk in him abounding in thanksgiving. That is a chief way, is one of the chief ways that we battle the lies, that we battle the forgetfulness of the cross, by singing, by reminding ourselves of what God has done in Christ. The great danger of lesser gospels, philosophies, and empty deceit is that they will pull us away from the only gospel that saves. Some of you in the room are old enough to remember New Coke. Introduced in 1985, it was intended to slow or reverse the great gains, that Pepsi was making against the older and bigger brand Coke. It was a spectacular failure. You should go on Wikipedia and read about it. It was the butt of late night TV jokes. Ads that were shown at sporting events were booed. Even Fidel Castro weighed in, calling it a signal of American decline. Perhaps people in the South somehow ridiculously viewed it through the prism of the Civil War, a Yankee incursion. It only took a couple of months, though, for Coke to admit failure, reverse course, and do the right thing. They went back to old Coke. Maybe we could apply that lesson in our own lives. You see how it can be tempting to be attracted to something newer, something novel, something maybe even with a good advertising campaign. You see how you can be taken captive to shortcuts. It's not just the Colossians who can be deceived. Not just the Colossians who can be captivated. Not just the Galatians, for example, who can be bewitched. It's people in this room who can be drawn away from the gospel, the only gospel that saves. Do you see then? And are you drawn to the true gospel? the superior and truly sufficient gospel. Do not fight sin, brothers and sisters, with a little gospel. Be convinced, be captivated by the real thing, even an old thing. As the prophet Jeremiah said, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient path where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your soul. Let's pray.